America.
UCCF's BeThinking website, BeThinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book, and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on BeThinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all that's happened in these 4 days, and we appreciate your letting us be here and the great messages and workshops and networks, seminars. But our real desire, Lord, is that people would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not interested in being clever or having much knowledge in our heads. We want to be effective and to use the gifts you've given us to help people find Christ. Now bless our time together in this workshop that we might come closer to that goal. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked before about how in our culture that you have these postmodern people that don't care about much of anything. And nothing really quite grabs them. But still, science forms part of the backdrop of their mental picture. And you have others that are still more modern in their outlook, and they have a great deal of respect for science, and they still are interested in functioning in reason and discussion in this sort of dimension. But people today do adopt these false beliefs, and they learn to ignore competing information based on what scientists say. So most people who have turned away from faith or Christ or God have had to ignore, have had to adopt false beliefs and ignore competing information. They've had to actually look away. Paul tells us that they've had to look away from the obvious information in nature itself, where God's eternal power and deity is exhibited, and they've had to somehow disassociate that from God. So in maintaining false belief, they've had to set aside evidence of the truth. Here I want to identify the false beliefs commonly supported by science. You know, in the apologetics effort as a whole, we're dealing with other false beliefs, other false pathways that are not particularly supported by science. They don't have much to do with science. I mean, like a lifestyle objection. You know, if I want to be a happy gay person and I don't want anyone to be bringing any judgment or discomfort into my life, then I'm on a lifestyle resistance to the Christian message. Or if I'm quite honestly wanting to build a huge materialistic life, with all the wonderful things I can possibly buy and all the wonderful money I can possibly earn, I really don't want to hear about God who might make claims on my life. I want to just pursue my own happiness and my own pleasure. And it's a lifestyle objection. It's not really a scientific issue. It's a lifestyle objection. And they went through others in the apologetics network. Naturalism itself is one of the areas, and that's why we had two scientific speakers, one of the areas where scientists have a particular privilege, a particular authority to speak and to help people work in that area. At least that's my assumption as we come here. And we hope that positive arguments from the point of view of science, from scientists, can help people in certain areas to adopt a more biblical worldview. At least that's what we hope. So I wanted to work together with certain naturalistic myths and to do two things. I wanted to prioritize them in order of importance and impact on non-believers. So I have a list here, And I don't know that I didn't really try to sort it into one, two, three, starting with the most important one. And we could kind of feel our way toward that maybe and change our mind as we go. But I'd like to try to do that. I'd like to try to prioritize the targets, sort of like they do, I don't know, like here's target number one. This is the highest priority target. And then here's target number two and number three. We may not be able to do that, but I'd like to try. And then I would also like to see if we could offer some arguments. I don't have any positive arguments on this sheet, because that's what I think the fun of working on this is for us to say what would be useful, what would be helpful in these areas for people. Any questions about the general approach I'm hoping to take here in this workshop? So we can learn, is that?
Sorry, I missed your last question.
Are there any other comments or questions about this, the general direction I'd like to try to take here together? How many are active in science in this group? Can I see your hand? So some of you have an interest, you have an interest, and you have an interest, but you're not active. And Martin?
Just here.
You're a pastor.
Sorry?
You're a pastor. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 scientists, and we have 1, 2, 3 others who have an interest in this subject from a non-specialist point of view. Okay, great. It's a good mix, actually, because those who aren't in science can cure the myopia, the nearsightedness of those who aren't in science. But the world just is and happens to follow regular cause and effect laws. No one made it. No God is needed to maintain it. I have no need for that hypothesis. The famous, I think Laplace was the one who said that. When asked about where God fitted into everything, he said, I have no need for that hypothesis. This is the myth of the self-existent machine. So I'd like to start by discussing whether that's powerful, and if so, how could we work with it?
What is the perceived support of science for that?
Oh, you're asking me?
Well, I'm asking.
Let's ask the group.
Group.
Where do people get this from anyway?
Newtonian era, where Newton kind of established this picture that it's a clockwork universe which just works on its own, and then this can be extrapolated, well, still the beginning can be done without God if the universe, for example, exists to infinity. And so actually science is into that again by using this multiverse argument, but that might be too far now to go and establish this argument.
Newton himself, as I showed in that quote, perceived the hand of, and design of God in it all, but that didn't persist, did it? I mean, Newton really wasn't suggesting himself that we take this machine-like behavior and, or this regular predicted behavior and somehow leave God out of it. He was actually wondering at it. It's interesting, you know, children, when we teach physics, the idea of action at a distance, usually encountered by children with magnets. Children usually encounter this with magnets. Their experience teaches them just what people had to overcome in order for Newton to be right, which was you have to push on something to exert a force, you have to have contact. But of course, with magnets, you see the push and the pull over distance. And it's so mysterious that something that's not even touching can move it.
Gravitation.
Gravitation. But see, most people can't, since our experience is contact with the ground, we don't understand that it takes something to pull us down onto the ground. It's just, it's more, the intuition has more to do with touching the ground than it has to do with something pulling on us. And even when you jump up in the air, why do you come back down? You know, it's, when you're in the air, nothing is touching you. How can that happen? And that was the insight that Newton had, was that there was, he could consider force acting without an intermediary. Very, very striking idea. And for him, that was a mystery and a wonderful, you know, it spoke of structure and design and you know, wonder and things like that, as it does with children today. But they get to accept it very quickly. But it's interesting, we get them in the physics classroom and try to teach them what the basic forces are in any situation. They're forever putting in the wrong forces from things touching each other. It's very hard to get the human mind out of that habit. So it may have lost its wonder, but it hasn't lost its difficulty for people.
Now physics, the modern physics is coming to the much close to the understanding, or maybe to the research of paranormal metaphysics effects and that are so another level of distant interactions between the life world.
Some people's interest. Some people's interest in the paranormal probably comes from a similar sense of a willingness to accept other forms of interaction, but. It's kind of a question of where this comes from. You've asked us where this comes from, this idea of the self-existent machine. How is it that science supports that?
Well, I think I would say that science obviously doesn't support that, but people get the impression that it does because scientists who believe that that is the case, which is a philosophical worldview, naturalism, tell them so, under the cloak of I'm a scientist and my science tells you that. It's kind of a magic trick.
You know, it would be a lot easier though if there was a force in nature called the God force that acted on things directly from God.
I think the problem is that there are regularities and a lot of regularities in nature, and so nature seems to work just by laws that are there, and we don't know where the laws come from, and then it's maybe the question where do the laws come from? Mm-hmm. Is it necessary to have a lawgiver for the natural laws, or are the laws self-existent?
But this is excellent that natural physics does have no answer on such question, and it should pass this question to much more high-level sciences, and I think that our apologetic service is to bring to the another people to understand that the natural science is only the primitive level, the first level of understanding of nature, but we should go far further. And that's why we initiated to understand the scientists who are working in natural science, that they are not as good as they are things, that there is some high-level science.
Why do you think God ever did that anyway, made a world where you can pretend he doesn't exist? Is it true that we can pretend that God doesn't exist? So it's very hard to point to direct proof in the world of nature that God exists. I mean, a miracle. If Jesus shows up and makes bread, makes one loaf of bread into 5,000, you know, into you know, one little pita bread into 5,000 pita breads, it's pretty clear that God has been on the scene.
but is it? I mean, Jesus said that, you know, they've had Moses and the prophets, if someone should rise back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They said it's not always to do with the evidential value of what's there, it's to do with whether people will accept it in their hearts.
But we do know that the signs that Jesus performed, the miracles,
yeah,
functioned to persuade many that God was among them. So,
yeah,
so it's just, it's like, you know, there's this discontinuity, this break in reality when Jesus shows up and does a miracle, or God does a miracle, you know, like, and people, whereas it isn't totally compelling, it is easier to point to that and say, well, you know, Jesus said, you know, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. Take a look, you know. Look what I'm doing. So he regarded that as persuasive. But we don't have that going on. I mean, do we? Have any of you ever read what C.S. Lewis writes on this subject? In the book on the problem of pain? C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain? He deals with natural law in there. And he basically says, if God is going to give us free will, he has to give us a world to live in where we can operate as though he didn't exist. Then we have to choose whether to believe in him and submit to him or not. But if the world around me is unsteady when I'm not believing, or is unpredictable, or is capricious, but steady and believable, you know, and regular when I believe, or if I'm a farmer and it only rains on my field when I believe and love God, I have no choice. I have to live. But if it rains on the just and the unjust, then I have a choice. So one of the moral questions is, how is it that God leaves so little evidence of his presence in the natural world, so to speak? And that's kind of behind the unbelief, or this objection. It's taking the world that runs as though God were not personally present and saying, well, he's not personally present. You see, it's taking advantage of an opportunity in the wrong way. God has given an opportunity. And that's what we believe from Scripture is really going on, is that the issue here is unbelief exercised because the world has been made by God so that we have to choose to believe. The Word is there. The witness is there. But there's nothing in our environment that's going to force us to that. So I think in a certain sense, the situation is like that because of a moral and spiritual issue, that of free choosing and love. And the price for that is the price that exacts for the world to be like that is that it's possible to pretend God doesn't exist and that the thing runs itself.
How does he solve the question before the fall? When God was among the people?
Before the fall?
Yeah. In the garden, when Adam was walking, or among Adam and Eve, they knew he was there.
Yeah, they had a more direct experience of God in some sort of realm. They had an experience of God. They had some sort of personal experience of God. And most of us Christians know that it's possible to experience God in a very real way, even though you can't see and touch and feel God, that you can experience God. Most of us know what the phrase "the presence of the Lord" means, and most of us have been in spiritual settings where we've sensed the Spirit of God, the presence of God coming among us for some period of time. And it's not a normal, natural phenomenon, but it's definitely perceivable in our spirits, I guess, or somehow. You know, we're able to, or even when God speaks to us through the Word or in some other way communicates with us, there's something going on. And perhaps it's because we kind of exist in that picture I showed in my lecture, the natural realm is here, but we kind of bridge it. We have part of us is in the natural world, and part of us is in the supernatural world, the spiritual realm. And God has given us identity to function in both domains. So we actually can experience in that spiritual, you know. We worship God in spirit and truth, and the Father seeks such to worship Him. It's a spiritual reality that it does become part of our experience. Is that true? Most of us have had some sense of the reality of our personal relationship to God.
I think it's important to point out as well that it's not only a matter of evidence within nature, it's also a matter of, as you're saying, that kind of spiritual sense of perceivability.
Yeah.
Paul talks in Romans about, I don't think he's so much talking about, you know, it's evident if you think about it that you can formulate a design argument that will convince you that God exists. Therefore, you're guilty of not doing it. It's sort of, just look. You can, you know, if you're spiritually open to it, you can see the glory of God, you know, the great artist in what He has created. So it's also a matter of putting people's, helping people to connect their kind of, their hearts to God through what He's created, as well as their minds as well.
Yeah.
I think there is no need to assume God, but actually there is still some evidence that points in the direction, and I think there are two main aspects. The one aspect is the anthropic principle, where you have a lot of fine-tuning arguments, constants of nature that exactly fit so that we could exist anyway, because otherwise we couldn't exist at all. And the other point is aesthetics, for example. There is no need in evolution to create a beautiful universe. And actually, what we see when we look over the Alps, for example, or the sea or something, it just looks beautiful, and there is no need for that, actually, because evolution is not about aesthetics, but it's about usefulness. So these are just pointers. There are no proofs that God exists, but it still could make you wonder somehow.
I've written papers on this. There are actually four sorts of aesthetic arguments for God that you could look into. I mean, we could also add cosmological terms to the argument, sort of as well, saying, well, you know, things work like this, and why is there anything rather than nothing? Is an important question. And, and you can put the negatively as well within this. You know, it says we're just cause and effect. I think the kind of lyric is argument for reason. So, well, if it's just cause and effect, you would have to say that, wouldn't you? Basic level, so you've just been caused to think that.
Let me back up just a second and ask you all.
My first point was the anthropic principle, like the improbability of the existence of life at all. Or the fine-tuning argument.
So, Could we rank this statement? First of all, is it an accurate statement of how people think who are not believing in God? Okay, is it an important statement or is it peripheral? Is it high on the list? Is it high priority to deal with it?
I think it has high priority.
Okay.
Because a lot of people of this topic have this time to say, well, the universe just is. I don't care, it is, and it works, so why should I care about where it comes from? I often see this attitude in people's minds.
So, okay, so we've established that it's one of the important areas that does need some answer, and we've talked some about possible answers. What other answers might we give to this objection for people that might help them?
Oh, I'm sorry, not the entropic principle, but the anthropic. Like Anthropos, the human being.
Thank you, Marge.
Well, really, to this statement, any piece of doctrinal theology would be directed to this statement. Any argument for God that you want to mention.
Is it useful to ask people the question, what makes you think that the laws are automatic?
Yeah.
the more question you ask, the better, because all universe, all our life is in questions at which science have not answered.
Yeah.
And that's why when you give your suggestion for a scientist to answer such questions, begins to re-understand his own position, because I don't know exactly how in the West world, but in Ukraine, in Russia, our post-Soviet scientists, they are so proud of being inside the science that they stand on the point of view that science made everything, you see, because they don't go as I have said, have more high levels. They think that their understanding is everything, everything, answer on everything.
We don't have a quarrel with the regularity itself. We don't have a quarrel with the existence of the laws. We don't have a quarrel with the use of those laws in a machine-like way, a way that doesn't seem to have a particular personality. And we make machines, and we find molecular machines, and machines are kind of sort of, if we can use that language, that an object, an item that's functioning according to these natural laws and carrying out a certain function, that's a machine. This doesn't trouble us, but can we not challenge unbelievers at the point of the assumption of automaticity, that it's an automatic thing, that these laws self-exist, that they self-exist? How do you know that the law self-exists? How do you know it isn't necessary to maintain the law? You get the idea? You know any scripture about that?
After the flood, there is something that God makes the summer and winter come and grow and so on. But I don't know exactly the number.
It's in Psalms probably, and Job I think has some of that. And there are, we can certainly assemble a number of biblical statements about God causing things that we know come from natural law. I think the way that John calls Jesus the Logos is an important statement by the Bible. That Jesus is the plan. Jesus represents that plan. And
before the creation.
Yeah, in the beginning, and that plan was the means by which everything was put together. But then even more, there's in Colossians, there's a statement in the English translation anyway, that Jesus is before all things in the sense of primacy, but by him all things hold together.
There is also Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided.
Yeah, that goes on. So there in Hebrews and also in Colossians, we have two verses that directly attribute a maintenance function, an upholding function. So one of our messages can be, these laws do not self-exist. They require constant imposition of structure on otherwise chaotic nature by God. In other words, they represent, and that's Genesis 1 also. The world, the earth, you know, the earth, and the Spirit of God is moving on the waters. And God brought form and structure to whatever, the early earth, the universe as a whole, whatever that's referring to. It's God who brings the form and structure on chaos. So we have in our teaching of biblical Christianity a belief that these laws don't self-exist. It isn't the watchmaker that wound it all up and walked off to other business. It's the God who, if he would blink, we would fall apart. If he would momentarily lose attention, we'd be dead. We'd just explode. So I think that might be part of our answer for this objection. is to challenge the assumption of automaticity. Does that make sense or not?
Would be one way to respond, I think. Mm-hmm. In short discussions, I sometimes also use the analogy that John Lennon takes. He says there are three possible interactions between God and nature. One is he just maintains the laws that are there, then he uses the laws that are there to put the right event at the right time at the right place, just as in Exodus when Israel leaves through the Red Sea because an instrument came. And the other thing is the resurrection of Christ, and you can really challenge non-Christians over what you make of the evidence for the resurrection and get into a central issue of Christianity by that. Mm-hmm. So if there is a short discussion only, it's sometimes useful to just say, well, okay, there are three ways of God. One is the regular one, and the other one is of a miraculous way. What you make of the evidence for all the miracles all around the world, and especially for the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the dead person who comes alive again.
Yeah, I do think it's difficult, though, sometimes to communicate our sense of encountering God in events or miracles that happen within the natural system. I remember one probably the most remarkable natural miracle I ever experienced.
What was it?
The most remarkable natural miracle I personally ever experienced was one night going home from the university. I had stayed a little later to finish a spiritual conversation with a student. So I'd been serving the Lord. And my son had a hockey game, an important hockey game, and I wanted to be there to watch my son play hockey. But the transport issues were getting very dicey. So I prayed that the Lord would help me get to the train on time, because if I didn't make this one train, I wouldn't be able to make the game. And so there's a bus that goes and meets another bus, and I got on the first bus came, and I thought, oh, yeah, this is good. God is answering my prayer. And then the bus takes me down to the connection point, and I think to myself, you know, if the other bus is right there, I'll make it, and if it's not, I won't make it. And I get near that corner, and the other bus is there. I think, God, you're wonderful. And then I get off the bus, but this other bus is starting across the street. I have to, you know, it's over on the left-hand side, and it's coming across. And I'm not at the bus stop, and he's leaving the bus stop where I have to get on. So I walk out into the street a few, you know, and wave and everything, and it's all working out, and he drives on by. He drives by. And I thought, God, I thought you were going to work this out. I'm standing in the street waving my arms. A police car stops. Two policemen, very stern policemen, and they say, they roll down the window, they say, come here. So I thought, oh, they didn't like me being in the street like that. And then I come over to the window and they say, get in. Now that's not a good thing in the United States when the police want you in their car. So I reluctantly got in, wondering what I had done so bad. Was I going to get it's possible to get a ticket as a pedestrian, you know. It's possible if you do the wrong thing to get a ticket, you know, a citation as a pedestrian. So I get in the police car, and he just drives off. And the guy turns around and says to me, he should have stopped for you. Where are you going? I said, well, I'm trying to get to the train station, which is about four blocks away. I'm trying to get to the train station so I can make my son's hockey game. And he says, we'll get you there. And he turns the light. I get there. I have 3 minutes to spare. They let me off. And as I get out of the car, he says, he should have stopped for you. And I was just amazed. God, it was a miracle, you know. And yet, not a single natural law was violated. Expectations were violated. Police don't behave that way in Chicago. That's not the image that the Chicago police have. They just don't do things like that. But now, that was a miracle, but I don't know that it would persuade an unbeliever. Do you know what I'm saying? Whereas multiplying bread on a hillside would probably persuade some unbelievers that they had seen God, or raising a dead man, or after 4 days, or these kinds of miracles would show the intervention, the superseded natural law. But I think the assumption that the system is automatic is a weak point for materialism. Yes. But after all, apologetics, in a sense, is a bridge that a person can choose to walk across, but they don't have to walk across it. I don't know of any way to, you know, bang a person on the head until they choose Jesus. But I can lay a bridge down across the gulf, you know, and say, would you like to walk across this bridge? And unless you all would disagree with this, perhaps the challenge of the assumption of automaticity, the challenge of the assumption that the machine can run itself, is possibly the weak point in the argument. No empirical way to demonstrate it. See, Laplace says, I have no need for that hypothesis. It doesn't mean the hypothesis is false.
Yeah,
anything else? Yeah. Yeah, in other words, you
consider first of all the because it's where we are wanting to take the person in the end. But another possibility I was thinking of is to lead the person to. Well, when we come with. Someone comes with an objection or a question, they have lots of presuppositions and behind their objection that they may or not be aware of. And, this question you posed is aware of. Leading them to consider their presuppositions. Another one, I think, is people usually think of science life or everything in light of science as being very mechanicist, mechanicist conception of the world and the universe of life. And perhaps. Raising questions which deal with aspects of human life which are not so mechanical, like emotions and relationships and things like that. I learned to the fact that there are things that we know don't fit in this
chemical. Yeah, it's true, but the scientists are not standing, standing pat or remaining in their old place. They're changing all the time, and now there's claims that there's a place in the brain that represents the stimulation of religious experience and the God part of the brain. They say where people who report supernatural experiences seem to have, they can measure activity in that part of the brain and so on. You know, there's an attempt to reduce everything to mechanism that goes on and keeps, to some extent, advancing. There are other arguments that have been brought up here about rationality and imagination and some other things, that these are non-machine-like functions of humanity. But it's hard to know in advance whether the gap that we may perceive today is still going to be tomorrow's gap, you know. It seems like we need something a little more robust than an argument from apparent gaps. a little more strong. And I think challenging the presupposition that the machine can run itself is useful. At least I offer it as a thought. You can try it out and see if it helps. Dialogue. It's just that assumption is non-demonstrable. You can't demonstrate it. The assumption of that the machine is automatic is something you cannot demonstrate. And it's an assumption that has to almost take the nature of an axiom or a postulate. And therefore, just like non-Euclidean geometry, you can question whether there are alternate postulates. Anyway. I mean, ultimately, unless the Holy Spirit's drawing people, we're not going to talk them into the kingdom. You know, the Holy Spirit has to do that drawing work to Jesus. But as I look at it, we knock out props or supports that the enemy puts there for the false beliefs. We can knock them out or challenge them. This then facilitates the process of the Holy Spirit drawing people to Christ. At least that's kind of how I think of scientific apologetics is. It's in some ways it's no different from anyone working with a non-believer. I mean, they always ask certain questions, right? And what about the heathen? You know, there's always these standard objections, suffering, all the things we have. Okay, let's talk about a few more of these. There is no ultimate meaning in the universe. We see the result of chance and opportunity, and our job is to be fit and survive, not to seek elusive meaning and purpose. What do you think of that? Is that a correct statement of how some people think? Based on science, that is based on scientific findings.
The science doesn't cover the question of meaning at all. Science is only concerned about the question, how does it work, and not about where does it go to, what is the meaning of everything. It's a very different question, actually.
But it's the imperialism of science, it's the attitude that, you know, the only real knowledge, the knowledge that we respect within society, is the knowledge that comes from science. Everything else is just relative opinion and so on. So, you know, meaning falls into a subjective category. Okay, that's your meaning. But there is no meaning of life.
Science is what we can know for sure. Everything else is elusive, sort of.
So it's science, scientism. Meaning is objectively follows on from scientism.
Yeah. You know, I put a book out there. We picked a book that, in a sense, is, I think it's an extremely good book. It's by Charles Colson. It's called Science and Evolution. And it's a part of a larger book that he wrote. The thing that's so valuable about that is it shows in the first chapter by a story of a father and daughter interacting about the question. She's been brought up in public school and been taught evolutionary ideas, and she's a child of a Christian home, but she's been in the process of rejecting it all because of the message of this purposelessness and meaninglessness, you know, this random variation and the accidental selection of the fittest. It really makes meaning and purpose seem superfluous. It's not like God intentionally created it. It has a random and mindless feel to it. And he documents in this father-daughter story in the first chapter the power of the problem that we have both in our Christian homes and in our apologetic work. And I thought he also does, the first half of the book is really the worthwhile part. The rest of it is kind of a social commentary. And although it's useful, it's not really on the subject of the title.
problem of splitting the original book up into
Science and Evolution, it's called. But that summary he gives of various arguments in writing is a very nice summary, I thought. It was very economical. It's not real deep, but it's a good catalog, and it's very responsibly done. There's some footnotes, and it pretty well touches many of the bases. So I thought that was a useful written summary of this area of science and evolution. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's from How Now Shall We Live. But I want you to know, if you do acquire this book or if you do buy this book, be aware that the second half is useful, but not on the subject of the time. Yeah, issues of life and death and meaning and purpose are in there, but and they're very useful in and of themselves. But I just want you to know that I know that the part that's on science and evolution is the first half. It's worth it. Yeah.
I heard that Darwin believed that black people would eventually die out through the process of evolution.
He didn't know that they would selectively reproduce in greater numbers, did he? Which a kind of casts some doubt upon him. Is that it? Yeah. Well, the truth is, in the U.S. anyway, the exact opposite is helping. The proportion of African Americans in the U.S. population is growing. They have, on the average, larger families, and the women have more births on the average than Caucasian women or Asian women or Hispanic women.
But if those comments are true, then they were...
I think you're right. I think I've read that. Yeah.
It would be so politically incorrect in addition to being untrue that it surprises me that it's not used in the events of his theories.
Yeah. Well.
But then that would be an interesting argument against his theory. The argument that it's not true is a legitimate argument, but it's to say that this is politically incorrect, therefore it's not true.
No, both at the same time.
Yeah.
I mean, you wouldn't have to even say that it's politically incorrect, but...
Yeah.
I think people would see through that. I think people would think that you were trying to use...
Well, the issue of whether evolution is true or not kind of really gets my blood boiling, because I'm really as a physical scientist, I'm really pretty upset with the biologists, and I just about had it. And I'm really not sure whether they have a story to tell or not, but I'm tired of the way they're handling it. And I can say this much without revealing my own conclusions, but we were in a discussion at the dinner table, and Vladimir was there, and so was Alexander, and they were talking about how the ability to make vitamin C was lost from the human, the precursors to the humanity, the evolutionary ancestors had genes that could make vitamin C. They could make vitamin C within their own body, which comes from fruits, you know, and potatoes also have it, and that in the modern human the gene was still there but turned off. The switch was on off instead of on. So you have a gene to make vitamin C, but it's turned off. And how that happened at some point in the evolutionary development of humans, you know. And in the initial population of pre-chimpanzees or whatever they were that had this gene turned on, we asked about how it's possible that there was a selective advantage in losing the ability to make vitamin C. It would seem that the advantage would go to those that could make the vitamin C rather than to those who couldn't make it. And... So just at the level of theory, and it was discussed, but there really was no satisfactory answer, and not to mention the fact that the answer had to do with just the statement that, well, for the original possessors of this gene turned on, they ate so much fruit anyway, that their diet was so much fruit that there was no selective pressure, there was no survival. Then my question is, how did it disappear from the gene pool? Because you're not supposed to lose it out of the gene pool if there's no, there's not supposed to be some automatic drift toward turning it off. Do you know what I'm saying? Anyway, it's those kind of questions that, on a scientific level, raise all kinds of red flags about the theory. But we're just not going to win that argument based on challenging Darwin at this point, I don't think, for the time being. Because as I dialogue with serious biologists about it, I can't get them to be serious. I mean, in physics, if you don't match the theory against your assumption at every stage, they crucify you. But the biologists just wave their hands and go merrily on their way, and, oh, well, you know, we just don't. He didn't even say, well, we don't even understand it yet. You know, that's a serious issue. Good question. But we don't understand that yet. There was, must have been some other factor involved. See, that at least is an honest answer that the question must be answered. That you must demonstrate step by step how there was a survival advantage if you're really going to. You have to show at every stage that there's a selective advantage. So I think we need to look elsewhere, though, to counter this.
Can I just add something to that argument about Darwin claiming that the black people would die out? I think even if Darwin had that, I don't know, it's not an argument because this doesn't necessarily follow from his theory. So even if you could say, well, you see that the black people didn't die out, this doesn't reduce his theory at all because it's not necessarily following from his theory. The hypothesis.
I think he's just expecting to get him in political trouble. Go ahead. Someone here was.
I was just saying, well, you could use these just, let's say, if you are wanting to give an example of supposed scientific claims that later on will prove false or wrong. You could just give these examples.
Saying it's held so dogmatically that Nobel guy, that John Thomas, you must not question this. When you made the negative induction, and, well, how many scientific theories in the past have been held dogmatically and then been shown to be wrong? You know?
Well, what I'm looking for from this group is, first of all, are we onto something here? Is this a serious objection that people raise to Christianity or not? Is this a poor statement or a good statement of a serious objection people raise to Christianity?
I don't know if it's so much of a question. It's quite a good point. It depends on their attitude towards that. Do they kind of say, well, there is no meaning. You're saying there is no meaning, so I'm refuting you, and I get that from science. Or are they able to say, well, there's no meaning in this naturalistic worldview that I have. I'm looking for meaning. I'm hungering for meaning.
Oh, okay.
It's a door, so it very okay. much depends on their attitude.
It's encouraging. It's encouraging,
yeah.
In other words.
Yeah, it's encouraging just, science.
Okay.
And Darwin's theory was very acceptable for the people because they are poor, because the Darwin theory gives them the opportunity to say that they are out of God, out of something high, that they themselves are the most high thing in the world, that they are themselves as gods. New Age was based on the Darwin's theory.
So you appeal to some sort of intuition of dignity, is that what you do? You appeal to their intuition of dignity? The intuition they have that there is human dignity, whether the theory supports it or not, is that what you're appealing to? Well, what I want to, I mean, it's interesting because I have to tell you folks that this is like, what we're doing right now feels like pulling teeth. And I think this illustrates how important it is for us to do this as we pursue apologetics. Because I find that more and more that Christians have a hard time vocalizing the objection in its full strength. And when I made my talk for this conference, I discussed with my son, who works in an environment where they sit around the table, and he's a Christian and they're not, and they have these conversations, and he tells me what they say. And so I was trying to make my talk, I wasn't getting anywhere. I said, I better write down the statements that the unbelieving people make. I better pretend that I'm not a believer and I'm objecting. So I wrote down these statements. I called him up. I said, David, listen to these. Tell me if this is what they would say around the table. And he said an interesting thing. He said, well, Dad, if they would care at all, that's what they would say. The first thing is there's so much apathy towards spiritual issues that they would not easily be willing to enter into that whole realm. But that's what I'm trying to do here, is I'm trying to put it. But don't we have trouble because we're full of the answers, but not the questions so often. I don't know if you find that, but I'm feeling that whenever we try to talk about this, it kind of bogs down. And yet, around the table, this is what they would say. So, I'm just offering this list of statements as a serious thing to think about, and to try to put our minds in the place where these people are, and see if there's some way we could, answer the question for ourselves, but B, you know, what will work with them. So often we have answers that don't work with people, you know, and that's what I'm looking for. I'm trying to find that set of really good answers for people.
Well, I think a good answer would be to quote Gustav Dawkins, who says biology is the science about organisms that seem to be designed. So even atheistic scientists have some kind of inspiration that there is a teleology or some plan behind all that. We have again the anthropic principle that's always constant in physics, fit exactly for life. So we have a cosmological anthropic principle, we have the biological anthropic principle. So there is some hint in that we find teleology as a philosopher would say.
So let me see if I understand your suggestion here. You're saying that in light of this particular objection, you feel that to lean on teleology, to lean on people's perception of design, is a good way to deal with it. Just to ignore their protestation or to ignore their claim that they don't see the meaning, and to realize that they do recognize it at some level and then appeal to it. Is that your...
Well, first I would ask, how do they believe this? Why do they think that the universe doesn't have a meaning? And then I would ask, well, actually, I think that there are some points where you can find meaning or a purpose, not meaning but a purpose, but if a purpose is there, then meaning can be drawn from the purpose again. So the universe seems to point to the existence of human beings, and so there should be a meaning behind this universe. Even New Age physicists, as Mr. Young says, for example, that the whole universe is created in steps working itself up to the existence of intelligent beings and so on. So even scientists who don't believe in a god, but just in a pantheism or a self-developing universe, would agree in this, that there is design. And even Dawkins says that biology is the science about organisms that seem to be designed or something like that, as John Lennox quoted in his talk.
But look at 2.4 on the other side. I think this is also what Dawkins would say, but you tell me if you think it's right. You know, we say in intellectual work that the only way to truly understand, to show that you truly understand an argument, is if you can state it yourself with full force. That exercise of moving around to the other side of the table and stating the exercise with whatever power it has, with a full power, rather than giving it a kind of a weak straw man type of existence, so you can knock it down easily. You know, this statement has power. This statement, I think, has power because Dawkins is popular. I mean, he makes this case constantly.
So to answer this, you really need to understand intelligent design theory, I think. Because exactly John Lennox talked about this argument, I think. He just said that how should a chance process be able to produce a complex, irreducible complex mechanism, for example? But of course, to make this argument, you would have to understand intelligent design theory.
It poses an educational challenge in a conversation with an unbeliever to get them into intelligent design. I mean, if you could get an audience of unbelievers to see that film, maybe. I could see inviting some of my friends saying, yeah, I found this really interesting film on this stuff they call intelligent design. Would you come over some evening and, you know, have some soda and chips and watch this film and see what you think of it, you know, and get them in there and get them exposed to some set of facts, and then see if we could go anywhere with that. But I don't know how in a conversation, just sitting around, I don't know how I would educate people about intelligent design.
In all these responses, there's always a possibility that unbeliever, unwilling to believe, that there is always a possibility to hide on the side of the unknown. Well, science still has things to do. They can always flee for the unknown beyond science. No, give it enough time, you discover the mechanisms that produce things.
But what also Vladimir says, that some things you can't, because science only works up to a certain level, because they are in the end. Why does science work? Why? Take the most basic laws of science. You get a theory of everything. Stephen Hawking says you can still ask, you know, what breathes fire into the equations? Why is there anything wrong with you? However far you push your science or say, you know, science will one day get it.
See,
they say, well, in principle, however far science goes,
yeah,
there's still further questions to be raised.
When he says that, when he says that, what's your first name again?
Peter.
When he says that, Peter Williams, right? I can't read your thing from here. When he says that, isn't he really coming back to our first point? Isn't he really saying, how do you know that system self exists?
Yeah, that's right.
Even if we had the whole system down, if we knew the whole system, and there is this, I mean, I don't know if you've ever followed high-level theoretical physics, but there's this incredibly strong faith, Vladimir knows, that when we finally find the theory that encompasses all phenomena, it'll be wonderful and beautiful and mathematically simple. Why should it be wonderful and beautiful and mathematically simple? Where does that expectation come from?
Yeah.
And yet there's a, I mean, I can't tell you how powerful that belief is. Is that right, Vladimir? Isn't that a strong belief among scientists? Particle scientists?
Personally, I?
No, you and your friends.
I think it was, yes, of course.
Yeah.
I think it was stronger some time ago.
Hmm?
I think this idea was stronger some time ago, but it's still strong.
Oh, you mean people are getting discouraged?
Like when they were searching for a great thing.
I know him. He's. I share a room with him. I haven't
seen
him.
Trying to reach him.
I thought that was happening. It burned out. I thought I was either having some transient ischemic brain attack, or that the light was burning out. It just burned out. That's okay. We don't need it.
If you happen to see him, yeah, would you happen to see somebody with a?
Okay, I'll see him tonight at supper.
Okay,
he'll be at table 8:10.
Thank you. Sorry, very sorry. Okay.
That's all right. We can use a little break. So.
Well, I think it's only good for number 4 to challenge what do you mean by chance variation? What do you mean by environmental pressure? Do you mean that this also works in the cosmology thing, universe, for example? understand it, that there is no negation of universes. At least I don't know about that. So if the universe is that design, this argument doesn't work at all.
Could we lump number three in there? Because David told me that my own son, David, with whom I often I meet from time to time, have lunch. He lives not far from me, and we enjoy it. And he always picks my brain for apologetic arguments, and I pick his brain for cultural relevance. And he says, Dad, you know, I've been reading this stuff about psychosocial evolution. He says, it's very persuasive, which means that altruistic behavior is stupid unless it can be shown to confer a survival advantage on a group of humans. In other words, cooperation, love, the golden rule, all the things that are supposedly Christian actually evolved in the human family because they confer a survival advantage on, and therefore they become part of the genetic code and they are passed on from generation to generation. We can understand all persistent moral and ethical systems as conveying psychosocial survival advantages on those who follow them. This is called psychosocial evolution. I photocopied a few pages of a book that deals with this in a short chapter, just because I wanted to see how they argued it. My first question to David was, wouldn't the warlike, ruthless ones survive better than the cooperative, gentle ones? You know, the ones that... they would seem to have a survival advantage if they killed off the rest and passed on their genes. I think the warlike ones should be the ones in the majority. Maybe, but it's thought, for instance, in the South American... in the continent of South America, there were highly developed Native American tribes, the Mayans, the Aztecs, who appear to have annihilated each other by becoming too warlike and basically disappeared from history by becoming too warlike. So they take serious, they make serious points when they make these claims. They aren't just pretty sounding ideas. Of course.
But then it's not the survival for the individual, but it's more survival for
the gene pool. Yeah, the gene pool. So it's not an individual survival, but it's sort of the survival. And the argument there also has ethical and moral implications, because why sustain the life of a genetically defective humans? The idea of aborting children that are, that have various genetic diseases, it just improves the gene pool to abort them and not let them go on and possibly reproduce. And you know what I'm saying? So there's or old people who are taking up a lot of, if it's about survival and about competition, and if you get your head kind of in that framework, then why not have euthanasia? Why not? Most Christians become nervous at that point when we begin to think of artificially terminating life because it's too expensive to maintain a human life, that has, quote, marginal meaning and so on. There are serious questions, of course, how we ought to behave toward the end of life, but I'm going to sign soon one of those directives that say don't use heroic measures, because when my time comes, I'm not interested in spending a lot of money on vegetating for a while. I just want to go home and be with the Lord. These are serious questions about these heroic measures. But they all fit. They're all at issue, kind of, in this whole evolution discussion, and that's in that Colson book too. The connection between euthanasia and attitudes toward the meaning and purpose of human life, and toward the survival of the fittest type of idea. So I think 2, 3, and 4 are kind of in the same package. What would you say about psychosocial evolution? Yes.
I have a question.
Oh, by all means.
Could
go for it. Just go for it. Well, that was.
You shouldn't miss that the day is no in Hebrew. It's not day as we understand it. That's why you shouldn't miss that there is some in another interpretation besides Christianity. You see, besides Christianity.
Yes.
That's why. That's why some not so direct Christian and not so direct.
This is actually point 2.8, and I don't think we've quite exhausted the previous ones, but I don't mind moving around with this, and if anything occurs to you on the previous points, just bring it up, but we've got about 10 more minutes. The Bible is a book of myths written in a superstitious pre-scientific era. We do not find accurate accounts of origins or even much accurate history there. Only scientific accounts of the past can be trusted. Yeah, it is a lot of different questions. But would that be the kind of thing you could hear from the lips? See, I'm interested whether these are targets, and if they are targets, what could we do with them? That's kind of my question. Well, what about this question that's been asked? I mean, if 2.8 is a statement of the attitude, perhaps. And the question is, how far can we go, and how do we work with this with people?
This might just be my intuition, my very place to place, but I think in my experience I've found that people generally know that this is one of those things that within the church there are, you know, different interpretations on, and they don't even see it. I've never found it this question to be a real issue, because they'll know that there are. They'll kind of know enough to know that some people, well, they don't take that literally, but that doesn't mean they're not Christians and so on and that. So, you know, I don't have to. They don't see it as a kind of big issue for them. They kind of see it. Well, some Christians think this is a big issue, but some don't. So that's kind of in-house.
I think one good point to keep in mind is that the Hebrew of it, if I have a couple comments in response to your question, and others might have other comments in response to it. One is that the verb bara in Hebrew means to make from nothing. It's pretty well agreed. I can't find much disagreement on that. I find a lot of disagreement on the word yom, which is day, but I find very little disagreement on bara, which is to make from nothing. And that's used in Genesis 1:1 when the world, universe as a whole is made. It's used for the creation of humanity. Adam. So what the Genesis is saying for sure is that Adam was something new. However you picture that, you have to come up with a conclusion from the scripture that Adam is something new. He didn't just kind of slide into being Adam. And the third one, interestingly, is the nephesh, or the soulish animals. More like, you know, we talk about dogs and cats, and, you know, everyone knows that dogs almost have a personality. And there's something there that people have noticed for centuries. And those life forms are called nephesh in the Hebrew, and the word bara is used when they're created. So it's almost like there is a statement that there's certain new things that God did, and whether you go with one what I call concordance, or attempt to put the Bible together with science, whatever concordance you go with, you have to face the fact that those three things are claimed to be actions of creation from nothing. I was reading an article walking over here. This is my last comment on this question. I was reading a short two-page article from the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation, which title was "Enough Theistic Evolution Already." In English, that phrase "enough already" means I don't want to hear any more about it. It's kind of almost a Jewish expression, actually. It's associated with Jewish people. You know, enough already. And his attitude was he really has never seen people move very much toward Christ by detailed discussions of how to reconcile. He says a lot of Christians argue about it all the time, but he says he really never saw anyone move very far toward Christ based on what. Now, that would not agree with the experience of Hugh Ross, who runs an outfit called Reasons to Believe and does a lot of lecturing in university settings. He claims a lot of people, when they see a good concordance, do kind of drop their objections and come to Christ. But you have these two people, some that think that you can do it and some that think you can't. I think we need to find some way to finesse it in doing actual apologetic work. I think we need to find some way to focus on the essentials. Like, you know, the important thing in the account in Genesis is that it claims that God made everything from nothing. You know, and now isn't that the same as what is our emerging scientific pictures? I mean, never mind the ancient times, but I mean, wouldn't it really be believable that God made everything from nothing at some point in the past? And you know, this thing, you know, and truly humanity has dimensions that can be argued that aren't part of the natural world, you know. And it says in the Bible that God made humanity something new. And if we would focus on those, what we would call the theological truths, again, I'm not stating my position on Genesis 1, but I'm just thinking, apologetically, how do we do it? What do you think? Martin, how do you mean that? Do you mean we each need to have our story down pretty well of what we understand in Genesis? Or even if we differ, we ought to have our story? I don't understand your point quite. So when you plant a church as a pastor, or when you're a pastor of a church, are you going to help educate people about that? Or you could educate your people about that some and help them have more comfort or basis to work with non-Christians or even themselves. Well, we're kind of out of time. I'm not real fond of actually coming up to 5:30 because then we never can go anywhere on time, but maybe we could kind of break it at this point. If you guys want to email me or have any further dialogue about these questions by email, My email is my first initial and my last name at uic.edu. At UIC. I'll write it on the board. And if you would feel the need to dialogue any further about this, just feel free to email me, and I'll respond in fairly short order. So maybe we could just close in prayer, and I thank you so much for coming and wrestling with. I'm serious. This is a work in progress here, and I very much appreciate your contributions to the discussion today.
Can I just make a very quick comment?
Sure.
It's because sometimes I see your work in apologetics almost like when you do a kind of self-defense course or something like that. You learn some kind of fight in such a way that if you are attacked, you are walking the streets late at night and you are attacked, you know how to defend yourself.
Yes.
Hope that doesn't happen ever, but if it happens, then you're able to.
Yeah.
And we are very concerned about having the right answers.
Yeah.
I'd like to see myself, I'd like to have training and be equipped, perhaps to have the right questions when talking to people. I'd like to be able to, instead of waiting them to challenge my worldview and make questions and pose.
Yeah.
Well, this is important, of course.
But that's a good point.
To the other side. And
to be more proactive, to not be.
What do you believe?
Yeah.
Why is it that you believe?
Yeah. In other words, to be proactive rather than reactive. Yeah.
And they have to develop an apologetics for their position.
Uh-huh.
That's
a good suggestion.
Michael Ramsden has been asked by, I think, IBP, if I'm not mistaken, to write a book along those lines with lots of questions.
Uh-huh.
I said to him, I thought that it, at least in Britain and the British Commonwealth, there's something called question period, where basically politicians will make points, opposition politicians will make points by asking questions.
Uh-huh.
And I think that, you know, that proclamation, for better or for worse, is sometimes considered to be judgmental by people, whereas asking questions, I think
it's safer.
Not considered to be judgmental.
Yeah. But what I'm, I don't see us necessarily functioning in a dialectic or polemic kind of way. But I think to have the statement of the attitude and to have an answer is a start. Some of my most fruitful conversations have come from asking big questions about currently occurring things. One of my most fruitful ones in Prague when I was there was just asking about the Kosovo War when it started. And the Russians and the Chinese were very upset, and they were making, you know, dangerous sounding statements because the U.S. had gone and done this, and the Russians and the Chinese were, you know, so you have these three big powers with nuclear weapons, you know, sounding very unfriendly. And I came to lunch and I just said, you know, are we going to survive? Is the human race going to survive this, you know? Are you guys scared at all? You know, and that provoked a discussion of God, interestingly. It required me to sort of shut up and let them talk, but as they try to respond to my question, they start talking about God on their own. And so I think that's a very good point. And I hope we do try to think about how to raise things with people, because to get a dialogue going about all of it, but once we get there, we want to know how we can help them across these bodies. I just want to give my personal witness. When I came to Christ, I was an atheist. And it all happened one night. It happened because somebody would answer my questions apologetically. What about suffering? What about the heathen? I mean, you know the questions. some about science in the Bible, because I was a budding scientist. And this person patiently gave the best answers he had. And one by one, the pillars I had erected to keep myself away from God kind of crumbled, at least to the extent, not that I was totally convinced of the opposite, but that I couldn't lean on them so much anymore. Does that make sense? And it gave the Spirit of God an avenue to soften my heart enough to say, oh, yeah, well, I think this is the real truth, you know. This makes sense, you know. This. I never had heard the gospel, the real gospel. I never had heard it. It made so much sense when I finally heard it, because it was so hard to extract from the noise coming out of the Christian church, you know. But apologetics was part of it for me personally. And by the end of the evening, I gave my heart to Christ. I really wasn't an enemy of God. I was searching for God. I was just mad I hadn't found him. I was mad at the church for not giving me a straight story, as it turned out. But I was thinking I was a real... I was actually trying to talk a Christian worker out of being a Christian worker. I was that aggressive about my atheism. You know, you're such a nice person. Why are you wasting your life like this? And because of work in apologetics, I was able to turn my heart over to Christ. So I just want to encourage you all to take it seriously, because it does matter that there are some answers to these questions. Thank you. Can we pray? Lord, thank you for our time together. And we just long to help those who don't know you to step across boundaries and come to you, come closer to you. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Use us, Lord. Help us to know enough to have some reasonable answers for these various things that people say. We don't necessarily have to push them or bully them into the kingdom, but we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that we hold. And we pray that you would help us to do that better, especially with our loved ones and friends. In Jesus' name, amen.